There are some things in life that's neither on this side or on that side. They are sort of in the middle, and of those things we say that they are neutral. In electricity, if an atom isn't positive or negative, it's neutral. In chemistry, if a liquid isn't acidic or alkaline, it's neutral. In our cars, if the car isn't in forward or in reverse, it's in neutral. In these and many other cases, there can be middle ground, but not in all cases. Sometimes there's no in between. There's only this or that. They are what we say binary. For example, in computers, the smallest bits of information, which are called bits, would either have a value of 0 or 1. In communication, if someone is making a claim about a fact, it's either the truth or it is false. In biology, a person is either a male or a female. That's it. That's how God has made us. Beautiful in His image, male or female. The binary nature of things is very true when it comes to the spiritual. Things are either good or evil. Why is that? It's because behind all physical, non-physical, non-material things or forces, beings, there's the one true God and there's the devil. And since we are spiritual beings, we are either on the one side, on God's side, or we're on the other side, on the devil's side. There is no neutral territory in the great battle for the souls of people. And this is the key message in our passage today. If someone isn't with Jesus on his side, the person is against him on the devil's side. And this is the sobering reality that we all need to come to terms with. That all the men, women, boys and girls across the world and across the ages have always been either in the one group or in the other group. With Christ or against Christ. That's it. There's no in between. At the end of the day, there are only two teams. Jesus' team and the devil's team. Two armies. Jesus' army and the devil's army. Our message this morning comes to us after Jesus has been exhorting his followers to come and sit at his feet and to listen to what he says. And then he started to teach them how to pray and to come to the Father for grace as he showed them by his example and his teaching. Now, why would we do that? Why would we listen to Jesus in the first place? It's because of his great authority and power to overthrow the devil. In other words, he is the victor in the great cosmic war. And all who are on his side are on the winning side. And this becomes very clear as we go through our text this morning. It starts with an act of healing performed by Jesus. Actually, it was a miraculous healing and a deliverance at the same time. Have a look at Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Now he, Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. Jesus delivered a man from a demon that made him very, very unwell. What did the demon do? Luke tells us it made the man mute. It robbed him of his speech. But Matthew tells us that the demon also robbed the man of his sight. It made him blind. And that's just so terrible. That's what these foul and evil spirits do to people. They try to destroy them by messing up their health, their well-being, their ability to relate to people and to function in society. And so they make their lives miserable and turn them into a menace or a burden in society. Yet we've seen this with a man in the country of the Gerasenes and the boy near the Mount of Transfiguration who were tormented by destructive demons, both of whom were delivered by Jesus. Once again, Jesus comes to the rescue. He sets the man free by expelling the demon. And then he instantly healed the man's speech and sight. And Matthew stresses this because he tells us explicitly that Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw. There was no denying. It was indeed a great miracle. Since we're told that the people marveled, Matthew tells us that all the people marveled. And they were amazed and they said, could this be the Son of David? In other words, could it be the Messiah? This is the question that was in everyone's mind. But not everyone was convinced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So the miracle produced mixed reactions among the crowd. Some marveled in a good way, and others marveled in a bad way. Just as a side note, some people think that if Jesus would do an undeniable miracle before them, they will instantly believe in him. That's a fallacy. People are much more fickle than that, as we see in our text. Despite the very clear evidence of Jesus' miraculous power, two very negative reactions erupted in the crowd. Look at Luke chapter 11, verse 15 and 16. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So what were the two negative reactions? Firstly, some people made the wild accusation that Jesus' power wasn't divine, it was demonic. They spread the lie that Jesus was an operator of Beelzebub, the Philistine god of Ekron, who is in direct opposition to the God of Israel. Now, Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, is actually a derisive term. It's a smear, meaning Lord of the Flies. And this so-called Lord of the Flies is none other than Satan himself, the prince of demons. Now, making someone out to be an agent of Satan, who isn't? Well, that would be the ultimate insult for any good Jew, let alone for Jesus, the King of the Jews. The second negative reaction wasn't as blasphemous as the first, but it was fueled by exactly the same stubborn unbelief. This group of people, wanted Jesus to produce more evidence to verify His credentials as Messiah. Now, it's hard to know what would have sufficed, given all the miracles that Jesus had already done. I mean, as we've been working through Luke, Jesus has performed miracle after miracle. Sometimes he's performed multiple miracles all at the same time. He has demonstrated his power over every conceivable disease and demon and death. He proved his authority over the natural world and over the spiritual world. What could be left that he possibly had to do to prove his divinity? Yet, to some people, it was good enough. They weren't satisfied. They reckoned that Jesus needed to produce a sign from heaven. In fact, they wanted him to do that on an ongoing basis, whatever they fancied that would entail. Dear friends, there's a lesson in this for us, in these two negative reactions. What is that? It is this. People in their fallen and unconverted state can be quite prejudiced and unreasonable. To some people, no amount of evidence about Jesus will convince them. For every hoop that Jesus jumps through, they come up with another hoop that he still has to jump through. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, the Apostle Paul teaches Christians to pray for ministers that they may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked people who do not believe. Some people will not believe. They're unreasonable. They're wicked. In the rest of our passage, we see Jesus' reply to the skeptics. His reply doesn't only expose their faulty and unreasonable thinking, but also their precarious, their very dangerous position. For the first part of Jesus' reply, listen to Luke chapter 11, verse 17 to 20. But he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebul.' And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, in giving Jesus' reply, Luke begins by reminding us of a fact about Jesus. And that is that he knows exactly what everyone is thinking. In a crowd, he detects every thought and every intent of every person. Nothing escapes his notice. He knows everything. He knows who believes him, who doubts him, who loves him, and who hates him. And even now, he knows what each one of us are thinking. Whether we're listening or not, whether we're dozing off, disagreeing, or agreeing, he knows. And since Jesus knows everything precisely, what he is about to say to his skeptics is exactly right. So what does he say to them? Jesus begins by stating a proverbial truth about division. A divided kingdom against itself cannot stand, or a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. The same is true for a house, a city, or any other group. A sure way for any group to be defeated is for them to keep on fighting with one another and splitting from one another. Now, your mind may go where my mind is going. And this is the devastating impact of infighting and splitting amongst Christians. Throughout the history of the church, there's been no shortage of people who have caused division among Christian communities. Sometimes it's due to serious doctrinal error. People bringing in heresy into the church, and it splits the church, and it should. Because the heresy needs to be dealt with. But more often than not, it is due to disputable and petty matters over which Christians divide. People want their own way. They want their own songs. They want their own way of doing the service. And they'll split the church if they can't get their way. Yet still, the divisions happen. And so the church gets weakened and scarred and marred. You might have experienced exactly that in your own Christian walk. And sometimes to our shame, we have contributed to that. But back to the point of the proverb. If Jesus was casting out demons by Satan, then Satan is fighting against himself. Satan isn't that stupid. And yet that's the logic of Jesus' accusers. What they say doesn't square up. Jesus drives home the folly of his accusers by highlighting the implication of what they are claiming, and it's this. If Jesus drives out demons by Satan, then his accusers will have to say that all the other Jewish exorcists, so those are the people who drive out demons, all of them have done it by Satan. What goes for the one must go for the other. But if they claim that all of those other Jewish exorcists did it by God's power, then the same must apply for Jesus. But they wouldn't concede it. And so those other Jews would one day stand up against Jesus' accusers and say, "You were wrong. What Jesus' miraculous work points to is exactly the opposite of what people were accusing him of." This is the point that Jesus is making in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. He was casting out demons by the finger of God. Using the language, the finger of God, takes us back all the way to the deliverance of God's people in the book of Exodus. In the process of delivering his people from slavery to the Egyptians, God sent kids how many plagues? 10 plagues. Do you know those 10 plagues? Water turning into blood. Frogs, gnats, flies. Pestilence amongst the animals, the livestock. Boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death of firstborn. With the first two plagues, Pharaoh's magicians managed to copy Moses and Aaron in producing them. But when it got to the third plague, the one of the gnats, they couldn't. And so, to their own embarrassment, they had to go to Pharaoh and say, "What Moses and Aaron have been doing was by the finger of God." Saying this is the finger of God is a figure of speech. And it means that it's God who personally and supernaturally is at work. In Psalm 8 verse 3, creation is said to be the work of God's fingers. In Exodus, Chapter 8, verse 19. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, we read that God wrote what with his finger? The Ten Commandments. And here we see that God delivers his people from slavery using his finger. If Pharaoh's pagan magicians could recognize God's work through his servant Moses, then surely the Jews, even the critics, could admit that God's work was happening through his own son. But they wouldn't. And what made their failure worse was that they completely missed the fact that God's work through his son signaled the arrival of God's kingdom. How so? Well, the king himself had arrived, and he was standing in their midst and performing all these wonders, the long-awaited promised Messiah. But his critics and his skeptics were blind to it, and so they failed to enter the kingdom because they rejected the king. This brings us to the second part of Jesus' response to his critics and his skeptics. In the second part, which is there in Luke chapter 11, verse 21 to 23, Jesus tells a parable, a story, to illustrate his point. We can call the parable of the victorious plunderer. Listen to it as I read it to us. Luke chapter 11, verse 21 to 23. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him and takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. In the parable, there's a strong man and a stronger man. The strong man is fully protected and equipped with weapons, and he patrols his palace. Everything, all his property, all his possessions are safe and secure. But then a stronger man attacks him, overpowers the strong man, and he strips him of his armor and belongings and shares the spoils with his people. This is a picture of war. The biggest and the fiercest war, in fact. It's about the great cosmic war over the souls of people. The war broke out on earth when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned and brought it into the world. From then on, the vast majority of souls have been taken captive and kept captive by the strong man. Kids, who is the strong man who takes people prisoner by keeping them under his power? It's Satan. How strong is Satan? Well, in the parable, we're told that he's fully armed. And he has a palace that's guarded and secure, a fortress. No one comes in or goes out without first overpowering him. Earlier on in our passage in Luke chapter 8, 11, verse 18, Jesus refers to his kingdom. Satan has a kingdom and an army of demons. And unlike what Jesus' critics suggested, Satan's kingdom isn't divided. It stands strong. And all these evil forces are organized and they work as one. As a result, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. But there's a stronger man than the strong man. Kids, who is the stronger man? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world to defeat the evil one. And we can see that he meant business in the way that he handled the strong man in the wilderness of temptation, and how he has been handling all the strong man's troops, the demons, as he has been delivering people from them. It is clear, Jesus has been on a mission to crush Satan's head, as foretold in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus disarmed, shamed, and triumphed over Satan and his minions when he took our sins upon himself and died on the cross. The victory was sealed when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Therefore, the Father exalted him to his right hand, from where he pours out his Spirit on his people and distributes to them the blessings of salvation, including forgiveness, freedom, fruits, gifts, and life of the Spirit. And one day soon, Jesus will return in all his power and glory, and with his heavenly army, and he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will judge and he will make war. First, he will defeat all opposition and he will punish all rebellion. Everyone who is not on his side will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Finally, he will round up the devil himself and he will cast him into that lake where he and all with him will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And Jesus' kingdom will reign forever and ever. In the final verse, in verse 23, Jesus concludes with a point of the parable, which is also the point of our passage. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. What's Jesus' point? In the great cosmic battle for souls, in the war between Christ and Satan, there are only two sides. And every soul is either in the one side or on the other side. Every person is either in the one team or in the other team. A person is either with Christ in his company, actively serving him in order to gather in souls for his kingdom. Or the person is actually against him by effectively working for Satan by preventing and discouraging other people from coming to Christ. Dear friends, this is the stark reality. Every person is either with Jesus, gathering souls with him, or the person is against him and influences others, discourages others to have faith in Jesus. And as we've seen in our text today, people who think bad of Jesus and who attribute his work to the devil are obviously against him, and they are responsible for scattering souls, for which they will answer. And people who demand more signs from Jesus before they will believe, they're on the devil's side. And Jesus' teaching today is a rebuke to them. All the evidence we need in order to have a saving faith in Christ is available in the Bible. A lack of evidence is not an excuse for unbelief. But what about people who are neither strongly for nor strongly against him? It's not that they say, I need more evidence, or even that I'm undecided. It's just they say, I don't have a horse in this race. Their interests and their involvement are in other things. Really? Actually, those other things are the devil's things. They may not be bad in themselves. But if that is what is distracting a person from giving themselves fully to Christ, they bad. Since they keep people in the devil's domain without them even knowing it. This is sobering. It's like in the days before the great flood. People were hinting, drinking, marrying, and giving into marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. They were unaware that a flood is coming and will soon sweep them away. There is no neutral territory on earth. The only safe place is in the ark. Dear friends, Christ is the only safe place against the great and the final judgment to come. But to get into the safe place, a decision needs to be made to leave the devil's domain. Our Lord's teaching today impresses upon us the need for everyone to decide which side they're on. We are either with Christ or against him. We're either with him gathering or we're scattering with Satan. These are the two options. Indecision is not a possibility. In fact, indecision is already a decision. Because everyone who doesn't actually choose Christ are by default against him. And this brings us to the all-important question, on which side are you? Are you on Satan's side? Or on the Lord's side? Have you actually decided and committed yourself to be on the Lord's side? Have you? You've just assumed everything should be okay. Remember, anything less than unreserved, wholehearted allegiance to Christ would not do in this cosmic war over souls. Let me tell you a story about a remarkable lady. Her name was Frances Ridley Havergal, who lived in the middle of the 1800s in England. She died at a relatively young age of 43, very suddenly due to illness. She lived with her parents and then with her sister, and she never married. Frances loved her middle name, Ridley, which was that of the English reformer Nicholas Ridley, who was burned to death for his Protestant beliefs and his stance against the Catholic Queen of England, infamously known as Bloody Mary. Anyway, Frances was an exceptionally gifted girl. At the age of 4, she could read the Bible and she could write. She learned Hebrew, then she studied the entire New Testament in Greek. By early adulthood, she knew almost the entire New Testament by heart, plus the Psalms and Isaiah. She was also fluent in German and French. But the most remarkable thing about her was her wholehearted devotion to Jesus and to his church. In a letter, her mother wrote to her, "May my Fanny know and love Jesus." Sadly, her mother died when she was a wee 11 years old. And her mother left her with these words, "Fanny dear, pray to God to prepare you for all that he is preparing you." Her mother saw something in her. And the Lord sure prepared her for a fruitful life in his kingdom. After his mom's passing, Francis's dad remarried a lady named Caroline, who greatly helped her in her faith. Francis once said to her, Mrs. Caroline, that she'll give everything, even her own dad, up if she could have the Lord's forgiveness. To that, Mrs. Caroline replied, "Why then cannot you entrust yourself to your Savior at once, supposing that now, at this moment, Christ was to come? Could you trust him?" That was enough for Frances. As soon as she could, she raced up to her room. She flung herself on her knees. And she devoted herself to the Lord in true faith and repentance. The rest of her life was relatively short, but it was filled with devoted service to the Lord. She was a faithful teacher at Sunday school, visiting and helping people at church, and of course, she wrote hymns. She was a very famous hymn writer, the most famous of which is called "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." But let's close with the first verse of another well-known hymn of hers, which connects to our message this morning. And it's called, "Who is on the Lord's Side?" It goes like this. "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, you are thine." May the Lord be the one on whose side we are. For his side is the right side. And it's the winning side. The alternative is the devil's side. It's the side of destruction and death. Jesus came to free us from that. By God's call of mercy, by his grace divine, let us be on the Lord's side and say, "Savior, we are thine." Amen.